If you're visiting with us this morning, we'll be carrying on our studies in Genesis. So if you have your Bibles with you or your Bible app, and if not, it will appear magically behind me. We're going to be reading Genesis chapter 9, reading from verse 18 to 28, and then the first and the last verse of chapter 10. So Genesis chapter 9, reading verses 18 to 28. The sons of Noah went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And then verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Amen. This is God's word.
That together, though, I'm going to pray and to ask for God's help. Let's pray. The psalmist prays, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Our God and Father, we thank you and we praise you that your plans and purposes always prevail. Help us as we think on those plans together this morning to trust you more fully. And so to follow you more faithfully. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If I have seen further than others, it is by standing upon the shoulders of giants. So said Sir Isaac Newton, the now famous mathematician and physicist. And if you know anything about Newton, you'll know that he was a very smart cookie. He made great discoveries in the study of motion and of gravity, of calculus and of astronomy. And yet it wasn't false modesty for him to say that he was standing on the shoulders of those who had come before. Because you see, Newton knew fine well that the achievements and successes of one generation can have a lasting impact on generations that follow. And what can be true of a generation's successes can also be true of their failures. Take the father who was once described in the following way: a strict, short-tempered patriarch who demanded unquestioning respect and obedience from his children and used the rod whenever his expectations were not met. The father's name was Alois, and his son? Well, his son's name was Adolf. It isn't just the virtues of one generation that can echo and even be compounded in the next. It's often the vices too. And what was clear in Sir Isaac Newton's day has been proven in the lives of tyrants like Adolf Hitler, amongst others, since. It is shown to be true in Genesis chapters 9 and 10. Vices and virtues have consequences. They can echo for generations and even for millennia. Now, if you are just joining us for the first time this morning, then we are really glad that you're here. You've arrived partway through this series in chapters 4 to 12 of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And we've thought in recent weeks about the origins of humanity as they've sort of worked themselves out through a number of stages. Firstly, the good world God made being tainted through human evil. Secondly, God then cleansing human evil, but preserving some humans through that now famous flood. Thirdly, human evil persisting even after that cleansing flood. And then lastly, we thought about God's promise to Noah, Noah being the only righteous man left standing. A promise that he wouldn't repeat the cycle of flood and judgment again and again, but instead would preserve Noah and preserve the rest of humanity. And so this week, as we enter what is quite literally the final chapter of Noah's life, the scene is set for a dignified and a settled end. But perhaps surprisingly, as the story unfolds in Genesis 9, it is neither dignified, nor even is it an end. See, Noah does die. That's how chapter 9 concludes. And yet, despite having played such an outsized role in the book of Genesis so far, Noah isn't the main character, even in his own death scene. One of you noticed that. To see who is, read with me again, chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah, who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, Noah's behavior is far from ideal in Genesis chapter 9, but we'll see this morning that the author is more concerned with the virtues and the vices of Noah's sons. Why? Well, because those virtues and those vices, they echo into subsequent generations. Virtues resulting in the blessing of some of the peoples that follow, and vices that result in curse and in even more vice amongst others. And all that has a couple of key implications for us this morning, I think. Firstly, and primarily, Genesis chapters 9 and 10 are here to explain facts, historical facts, facts about God's unfolding plans and purposes for the world, and particularly how those plans and purposes work themselves out, even through the murky, seedy world of human sin. That's the key focus in Genesis 9 and 10. And yet, as well as being an account of things that really did happen in human history, Genesis chapter 9 also shows us a pattern of how things continue to happen through human history. That people's behaviors, that our behaviors, they still have consequences in the here and now, be it for good or for ill. And seeing that they do, well, it ought to shape the decisions and the choices we make in the days and the months and the years to come. That's where we're going this morning. We'll use a number of headings to help structure our thoughts. And the first of those is this: human sin has consequences, but doesn't thwart God's plans. Now, it can be a profoundly disappointing thing, can't it, when public figures don't finish well? You might be able to think of a number of examples of that happening, from disgraced presidents like Bill Clinton or Richard Nixon, condemned sports people like Lance Armstrong or Oscar Pistorius. You might even think of an overindulgent Elvis. People who at one time had a glowing reputation, but who ended badly, and whose reputation followed suit. Well, that is in many ways how Noah's story ends. See, before the flood, Noah had stood out as a shining light, as one righteous man in an unrighteous world. And even after that flood had happened, he kind of upheld that reputation. He wasn't perfect, but we saw a couple of Sundays ago, the first thing that he did after that lockdown to end all lockdowns was to make an offering to God, an offering that was pleasing to God, in fact. Noah has had an excellent track record in the story of Genesis, all of which makes the events of Genesis 9 feel quite so disappointing. Read again Genesis 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Doesn't make for very pleasant reading, does it? Just to be clear, the decision on whether or not to drink wine as Noah does is generally a matter of wisdom and personal conscience in the Bible. So for someone who struggles with alcohol, for example, or who by drinking might make someone else struggle with alcohol, steering clear of alcohol is absolutely the right call, biblically speaking. And yet we read in one of the Psalms that wine gladdens the human heart, Psalm 104, and that wine, in fact, was made by God. So the problem isn't wine itself. The problem in Noah's story, and in the Bible more generally, is in what people do with it. Because drunkenness is consistently treated as a matter not just of wisdom and personal conscience, but as a matter of obedience. And Noah's a fairly graphic example of that. In his intoxicated state, he ends up, well, compromised. It's hardly the stuff of a great and noble patriarch, is it? Passed out and lying naked in his tent. It's a bit embarrassing, actually. And yet, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, even though this is the final and sad chapter in Noah's own story, Noah isn't actually the main character. And that much was hinted at in verses 18 and 19, but it becomes clear from verse 22 and following. Read verse 22 with me again. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So Ham, one of Noah's three sons, sees his dad lying indisposed and tells his brothers about it. And that behavior might not sound all that earth-shattering, might sound morally quite neutral. And when you know what happens to Ham next, it might even feel as though he's treated really harshly. It's important, though, to note a couple of things about what Ham does. The first of which is that in Genesis 9, the immediate context shows Ham's behavior to be really bad behavior. What do I mean? Well, notice in verse 23, Ham's brothers, Shem and Japheth, instead of looking at their dad's nakedness, they do everything they can to cover it. And by contrast with them, Ham sees and does nothing about it other than gossip. Has less the flavor of a passive bystander and more the flavor of a peeping Tom. And even if we were to give Ham the benefit of the doubt and thinks that he perhaps sees his dad by accident, well, he then confirms his questionable motives by that gossip, by telling his brothers about it in verse 22. And again, when he tells them, we aren't meant to think that he's, you know, warning them in case they happen to stumble into the scene and catch sight of something they can't unsee. The idea is more of publicizing someone else's mistake, perhaps even telling them so they can go and have a look as well. It may not look all that seedy on first reading, but Ham's behavior, it really is not good. And if still it sounds as though it's being blown out of proportion in the verses that follow, there's one final factor we ought to clock, and that factor is who Noah is to Ham. Because Noah isn't just anyone. Noah's Ham's dad. In ancient cultures, honoring and respecting your father was a very important thing indeed. Later in the Bible, in fact, God makes it clear that it's important to him too. He even makes it into the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Honor your father and mother. So Ham's behavior looks quite innocuous, but it's clearly portrayed as being really problematic in Genesis 9. And if we're still in any doubt about that, Noah's reaction when he wakes up ought to convince us. Notice that with me again, verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Noah issues a curse. And yet it's a curse we might not have expected. Or rather, it's a curse of someone we might not have expected. Let me ask you to imagine for a moment that you arrive home one day to find some post lying on your doormat. And among the bundle of Pizza Hut flyers and adverts from landscape gardeners that seem to land on our doormat most days of the week is a letter from Police Scotland. "We regret to inform you, Mr. Gilmer, that your father was identified as breaking the speed limit on North Anderson Drive. You will now be subject to a fine of £100 and 3 points will be added to your license." You'd be gutted, wouldn't you? You weren't the one who did the speeding, your parent did, and yet you're taking the flack. It doesn't seem very fair, does it? And the same thing might be said of Noah's curse in Genesis 9, because notice that after Ham's sin, Noah curses not Ham, but Ham's son, Canaan. And again, it is a tad surprising, isn't it? And yet that's why I began as I did this morning, with the idea that one person's vices or virtues, they can have a lasting impact on those that follow, whether it's Alois Hitler and his son Adolf, or whether it's Ham and his son Canaan. Ham's behavior was bad in its own right, but it had very bad consequences, generationally bad consequences, in fact. And we see those cashing out in the following chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 10. We won't go into Genesis 10 in detail this morning, but as Russell read both the top and tail of the chapter, we see that it tells the story of humanity spread right across the earth. That's what chapter 10 is all about. And it tells that story through three genealogies, three family trees, if you like. Japheth, then Ham, and then finally Shem, Noah's boys taking center stage yet again. And when it comes to Ham's line makes for pretty uncomfortable reading. If you skim through, if you have a Bible to hand, verses 6 to 19, you'll see mention of the Philistines, of the Assyrians, of the Egyptians. And it ends up being a bit of a who's who of enemies of God's people, all descendants of Ham. And things only seem to get worse when we reach Canaan. From verses 15 to 19, the same Canaan whom Noah had cursed. Let me read verse 19 to give you a sense of that. It's on the screen behind me. Genesis 10, verse 19. The territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. Now, the Canaanites mentioned in verse 19 spend much of the rest of the Bible as sworn enemies of God's people. The cities that are then mentioned in verse 19, cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, they become bywords synonymous with human evil and even with danger to God's people. Now, I likened Noah's cursing of Canaan a few minutes ago to me getting a fine and 3 points on my license, all because my dad's speeding. To be clear, my dad does not speed. But that's the equivalent, if you like. And yet it's important to be clear that as things unfold in Genesis chapter 10, that isn't actually a fully fair comparison. Because these peoples, the Canaanites and the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, they all made their own decisions. They're responsible for the nasty things they ended up doing. And yet what we're being shown is that they were each a chip off the old block, that their father Ham's sin had set them up to do just the same thing he had. His sin, in fact, was compounded in the generations that followed. Now, why does any of that matter? Well, it matters for a couple of reasons, I think. One of which is that it functions as a warning that human sin, human rebellion against God, it has consequences. I think of someone I knew many years ago who was married, but who entered into a relationship with someone who was not his spouse, an adulterous relationship. He did that by convincing himself that they were doing the right thing because they were only following their hearts. And it didn't take very long for the relationship to be discovered, or for the conflict to be brought into sharp focus for people. And yet it's taken years for the consequences to work themselves out. Even now, in fact, as he tries to pick up the pieces of a broken marriage relationship and of a family that's splintered, that sin that happened many, many years ago, it continues to echo down and impact not just him and his relationships, but his family and his family relationships. It's like dropping a stone in a pool of water. Think the ripples that spread out. Now, an affair might sound like an extreme example. It's just possible that the behavior you're caught up in seems as though it's a victimless crime, that there'll be no consequences. And it's important to be clear that some behaviors are more destructive than others, but I wouldn't be so sure that yours is a victimless crime. Above all, it grieves God. Of course, it has vertical implications in our relationship with the one who made us. And yet what Genesis 9 and 10 show us is that even on a horizontal level, between and among people, human sin often affects, it ripples out towards other people in ways we perhaps can't even see now. Echoes far beyond the event itself. So, will you heed the warning from Ham's story that human sin does have consequences, echoes far beyond itself? And secondly, as a key implication of Genesis 9 and 10, and perhaps surprisingly, as well as being a warning, Ham's story is also a reassurance. It might sound like a strange thing to say, but it is a reassurance that even though it might not always look like it, that God's plans and purposes for the world, they will not be derailed even by human sin. What do I mean? Well, just remember what we thought about last week if you were here. Remember as Noah stepped off of that boat and made an offering to God, and God cut a covenant with him, made a promise to him, a promise never to flood the world again. He said that he would preserve humanity despite their ongoing human heart sin problem. And we saw last week that was good news for humanity. It was an act of mercy on God's part. And it really was, and it remains so. But it might cause its own kind of problems. Because you see, I mentioned a moment or two ago that within a very few generations of that happening, places like Sodom and Gomorrah, name-checked in the Canaan genealogy in chapter 10, became places of real darkness and of evil and became really quite dangerous to God's people. The Canaanites themselves, again name-checked in verse 19, they were outright enemies to God's people. And so we're asked to hold those two ideas together. Can you see the darkness of humanity on the one hand and the apparent unwillingness of God to step in on the other because he's promised to preserve people? That could well have a deeply unsettling effect on God's people, perhaps starting to think that God's taken his hand off of the wheel of the world, that things are out of control, that human evil is going to run amok again and God isn't going to do anything about it. And so I wonder if you can see how reading Ham's story in Genesis 9, tracing that story on, that curse on Ham through into chapter 10, tracing it through further still into the future, how it might be at least of some reassurance to people in that situation. That evil, though Sodom and Gomorrah were, for example, when we read by Genesis chapter 19 of those cities being razed to the ground by God just a few chapters later, we're reminded that God is still at work in the world restraining evil. That enemies, although Canaan were, as another example, as the very land they're living on in Genesis chapter 10 was later conquered by God's people, fulfilling the curse God had placed on them through Noah, again, we're assured that God's purposes are still winning out. So you see, God might not flood the world again and again. He promised that he wouldn't. But that does not mean that he's taken his hands off the wheel of human history. Even through the murkiness and the sin of a fallen world, his plans and his purposes are still and will still prevail. And that ought to give people like us some reassurance too, all these many, many years later. Because we still live in a world that often seems out of control, don't we? Where the strongest seem to call the shots, where human darkness and evil so often seem to win out. Listen, if the sin of this man Ham and the evil that would then follow through the Canaanites and Sodom and Gomorrah, amongst others, if they weren't enough to thwart God's plans and purposes back then, right at the headwaters of humanity, what would make us think that a dictatorial leader or an anti-God ideology or any kind of human sin and seediness and darkness could thwart the God of the Bible? Make no mistake, human sin does have consequences, but it does not thwart God's plans. That's our first point this morning. Now, I'm going to take a moment to mention the elephant in the room that some of you here are feeling, and I dare say looking, a bit bleary-eyed this morning. And that may or may not have something to do with staying up to watch the football at silly o'clock. If you did, then you're doing well to still be awake at the moment. For what it's worth, your preacher is glad he's still standing too. And if you did stay up to watch last night, you might be aware that there are at least a couple of anomalies in the Scotland World Cup football squad. Anomalies like brothers John and Harry Souter, for example. John is a centre-back, and he made the cut for the Scotland squad. His brother Harry, though, he's also an accomplished professional football player, but he isn't in the Scotland football squad. He's instead in the Australian World Cup squad. Something is similar is true of the Fletcher brothers. Tyler Fletcher plays for Scotland, but his brother Jack has so far opted to play for the English youth teams, though I think there's still time for him to see the light. But it does feel quite unusual, doesn't it, that brothers, people born to the same parents with the same family identities, would end up having quite such different national identities down the track. And yet to the Souter brothers and the Fletcher brothers, we might well add the Noah brothers. We've thought already about Ham's behaviour and its sorry consequences this morning. But attention is also given in Genesis chapters 9 and 10 to Ham's brothers. Brothers who share a family identity with Ham, but who end up with a very different national identity. And they, far more briefly, are the focus of our second heading this morning. Human faithfulness has consequences too, and is part of God's plan to bless. We return to Genesis 9, and we find that after Ham emerges from the tent, Ham's the one who emerges from the tent. He tells his brothers that their dad's indisposed. His brothers then act on that news, but not, it seems, in the way that he hopes they will. Read again verse 24, if you would. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. It's quite an awkward image, isn't it? They're walking backwards into a tent, facing the other way, trying to carry some kind of blanket to cover their dad up. It all feels quite uncomfortable. And again, whilst we are led to believe that this was an act honouring to their father, we aren't told explicitly why it was deemed so important, but we know that it really was important from what comes next. Because while Ham's family line is cursed because of his sordid behaviour, Shem and Japheth, well, they receive quite the opposite treatment. Read with me again, verses 26 and 27. Noah also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Shem and Japheth's faithfulness as sons, their unwillingness to do as their brother Ham did, it results in blessing. Shem's family will end up being served by Canaan. Japheth's family line will grow. And again, at least part of what's being illustrated there is that faithful obedience to God, doing the right thing before him, well, it has consequences too. Good consequences. And what was true for them then, it does remain true for God's people today. The one who looks into the perfect law, writes James, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Faithful obedience to God really is a pathway to lasting blessing. And I wonder if any of us might sometimes need to be convinced that that's true. If we might instead sometimes be tempted to look on longingly at someone else's life. Perhaps you're a Christian and find yourself doing that quite often, to think that the other people around you, they're the ones who have it really good, despite the fact they don't really pay attention to what God says at all, maybe even live in open disobedience to him. I wonder if perhaps at times it seems to us as though the pathway to blessing and fulfillment in life is to be found outside of God, that he's the one who's limiting it. If we really want to be blessed, we ought to jettison him and what he says. But we really ought not to do that. Because it might not always look or feel like it right now, but it is absolutely true. Shem and Japheth are case in point. The pathway to true blessing, to lasting blessing, is to be found in obedience and in faithfulness to God. And yet, that does leave us with a problem, doesn't it? Because none of us do the right thing all the time. In fact, we very often do the exact opposite. We might be tempted when reading a story like the one we've read this morning to identify ourselves with Shem and Japheth, those honourable sons, and yet, when we're honest with ourselves, we're often far closer to Ham, far closer to Noah. And that's why it's so important to know that Genesis 9 and 10 isn't just a moral tale to be followed. It isn't primarily a moral tale, even. There is something of that in it, but that isn't its main purpose. Its main purpose is historical. Because you see, just as we can trace Ham's family tree into to dark and murky territory, into that rogues gallery we thought about in Genesis chapter 10, so too can we trace Shem and Japheth's family line into the light. See, in another part of the Bible, we read an account of Shem's family line, only it's written for us in reverse. Let me just read it to you. The son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. It's written upside down to the one we've just read in Genesis, but Shem's family line, it ultimately leads to Abraham. Abraham, that great figure of blessing of the nations in Bible history. We'll meet him in a couple of Sundays' time. And yet Shem's family line leads even further forward than that. Because the passage I took that genealogy from, it isn't tucked away in a quiet corner of the Old Testament. It's from the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And it is part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that is where the rubber really hits the road in Genesis 9 and 10, I think. Because we're right to see Shem and Japheth as examples of people who were faithful and who were blessed. It's a good thing to want to emulate their faithfulness, to honour God by how we live. But we so often fall short of that faithfulness, don't we? And so if we are to be blessed, and blessed in a lasting way that cannot be taken away from us, then we need not only to do the right thing, but for someone to do the right thing for us. Someone to be faithful where we so often fail. And in Shem and Abram's even greater son, Jesus, that is just who we get. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, writes the Apostle Paul, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Can you see, the God of the Bible has shown extraordinary kindness to people, undeserved kindness even. Through the death and resurrection of his own son, he has extended blessing where there should be curse, forgiveness where there should be judgment, adoption where there should be hostility. He has been so very good. And if you don't yet know that grace and blessing for yourself, let me encourage you not to stop thinking about it now. Because you see, in Jesus, and in trusting in Jesus and in his cross only, is found every spiritual blessing. Blessing that will last not just in this life, but into eternity. And if you do know that blessing to be true for yourself, well as praying with me that God would help you to honor him day by day, to walk faithfully before him, would you also join me this morning in praise to him for his goodness and grace towards us in the Lord Jesus? Let me lead us as we do that together and close. Let me pray. Our God and Father, we praise you as the one who is King over all things. We acknowledge that we have turned from you, that as human beings, our hearts are so often filled with darkness and self-service and sin. And that sin, it does have consequences. Consequences vertically in our relationship with you. and consequences horizontally in our relationships with the people around us. Consequences that extend even beyond our own sight, that can echo through decades, through generations even. Lord, would you please help us to turn from it in the days to come, to live in a way that honors you. And please would you help us to turn ultimately, as well as turning from our sin, to turn to Jesus, the only truly obedient one, in whom is to be found every spiritual blessing, both now and into eternity. We ask all these things for our joy and for your glory, and we do so in the name of that great rescuer, Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.